1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19. We're going to finish up this chapter this morning, Lord willing. With you next week, again, it's Mom and Dad's last Sunday here in the States with us, and so they're going to be sharing next Sunday about the ministry that they're going to be undertaking in Greece. And while you're not going to be hearing specifically from 1 John, I can say this without even having heard their presentation, you're going to be hearing about the truth that we've been learning about in 1 John through the things that they say regarding the ministry that they're going to be undertaking there in Greece. They're going to be working with refugees. I have heard them say in passing that the people that they're ministering to, I mean, they come to Greece with nothing. The shirts that they have on their backs typically, those people are so open to love. And love is the avenue for the gospel to go forth. And, you know, that's right out of what we've been seeing in 1 John. I mean, John has said that people are going to look at us and that they're going to know that we are in fellowship with the Father by the way that we love other people. This reality of love and the way that John has been encouraging us has been such a, and I hate to say this as a pastor of, you know, here for 4.5 years and 4.5 years as a youth pastor before that, and, you know, a believer for a number of years before that. But this idea of love as John presents it in this book is just, I mean, it's making me see things in a way that I haven't seen them before. And David, you mentioned our prejudices. And so many of those, you know, I don't know why we have them. I don't know why we have particular ones and not other ones. But, you know, this whole idea of refugees and welcoming people into our country is something that has caused so much division among people. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. I mean, till a couple months ago, I would stand there with anybody and say, you know, this is our country. And by gosh, these people are going to come into our country and they're going to ruin this and ruin that. And, you know, then you see pictures of what they're coming from. And you see what they come with. And I read something this past week, and I'll say this again later. You know, 95% of the time, Facebook's a dumpster fire. But every now and then, something redeeming comes through. And I shared this with the Sparta Grace Group Wednesday night. I read something, and somebody likened the refugee situation to the hurricane situation. And they said, you know, for a week or so leading up to Irma making landfall, what were people in its path doing? They were leaving. They were evacuating. Why? Because there's this tremendous devastation that's going to be coming through. And there's this fear of loss of life and loss of possession. And what would have happened if South Carolina and Georgia and Tennessee and North Carolina had said, you people don't know how to drive. You can't come up here. You know, we know what you're trying to do, but you're not welcome here. You know, when I lived in Idaho, we always joked about Californians coming over and wanting to enjoy Idaho. And there's signs littered around in certain places that say, welcome to Idaho, enjoy your stay, and then leave, you know. But we have, even in the United States, these prejudices sometimes. But, I mean, what would that have been like? What would the national outcry have been if states had said, no, you deal with it. You know, that's your problem down there in Florida. We look around and we're doing the same thing. You know, these aren't people that are just trying to, you know, get away with their possessions and the things that are dear. They're trying to get away with their lives. And so many are just so, their hearts are hardened to that. You know, and the Lord's really softened my heart towards just people in general. And I hope that the same is true of your life. And maybe it's taking a little longer. Maybe you were already ahead of the curve and you're saying, Joel, one of these days you're going to get there. You're not there yet, but, you know, I just, this book has ministered to me so deeply. And as David said, it is, Wiersbe compares it to that spiral staircase. And as we go around and around, we hear similar things and we say, okay, we've kind of talked about that before and we've kind of considered that before. But the next time that John goes through it, we're just going a little deeper and we're seeing things in a different way, maybe getting a little different perspective than we got the first time. And so the text that we look at this morning, we're going to see some similar things. We're going to see him talking again about love, and we're going to see in his language in verse 19 that he's going to direct us back to truths that we've already seen. And we would be wise to go and to look at those things again. So we'll do that briefly. But if you're new to this study of 1 John, this is a letter written towards the end of the first century to a collection of churches, probably in or around the area of Asia Minor. And it's a letter that was written by the Apostle John so that he could correct and encourage the believers. Because there was this message that has and continues to infiltrate the church, that the simple message of the gospel is not enough. That you need some deeper understanding, you need some deeper knowledge, some deeper revelation, and it's not just common folk can't have it. That's the message that comes forward, is you need to hear our message, or you need to experience the experiences that we have had. And you just really muddy up the message of the gospel when you do that. And so that's what was happening, and John, as well as other apostles in their teaching and in their writing, have to bring about a spirit of correction. And so that's what John does. And as we go through and we read this book, what we see is him time after time after time saying, the life of the Christian, and this is me paraphrasing, the life of the Christian is going to look like this. It's going to look like this. And as we go through, we take an honest look at our own lives. And then we take a look at what John says the life of the believer is going to look like, and we kind of have some instruction. We kind of, you know, in some cases have to say, okay, Lord, I find that I am very lacking in this particular area of my life. Would you burden my heart for the things that burden your heart? Would you remind me that you first loved me, and that while I was dead in sin and transgression, it was in that type of a situation that you sent your son to die for me? And as we consider his love and we consider his forgiveness, that in turn allows us to love, and it allows us to forgive. And so there's just, this is like a little gold mine here in 1 John. And we continue to chip away, and every time we do, we find new little things that the Holy Spirit takes and ministers to our hearts. But you know, the previous 2 weeks, we covered 6, 7, 8 verses at a time. Some of us might have left feeling like we got paddled or spanked or given a swift kick because they were difficult texts. One of the other things that John has done in this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is followed up these difficult texts, these difficult teachings, with encouragement. And the text that we come to this morning is one of those texts. So if you left one of these last couple weeks with your head kind of hung down saying, ugh, I pray that you'll be encouraged by the truth that John has for us this morning. So let's begin here by looking at verse 19. John says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Now we have to stop. He's in the middle of a thought, but there is a verse break. And we have to ask the question, know by what? He says, you'll know by this that we are of the truth. That idea of being of the truth, that's the whole big picture thing, that we are in fellowship with the Lord. And so he's obviously pointing back to something that he has previously mentioned and said that's the key. That's how we know that we are of the truth. That's how we know that we have fellowship with the Father. And that in turn assures our hearts before him. So again, let's jump back to these past 2 weeks and see what is he told us previously that he's now referring back to and saying that is key. And for me to just kind of throw a very broad general statement out there, he's speaking about the practice of righteousness in our lives and loving people. All right, you practice righteousness, you love people. Those are the two big things that he has just gotten through talking to us about. And the truth is, folks, if we love God, we are going to have these holy affections. And the pattern and the direction of our hearts is going to be on righteousness and on love. Now, I've said before, and I'll say it again, that we have to acknowledge that John is not calling for perfection. He's calling for pattern. He's calling for practice. In other words, the pattern and the direction of our life, the practice of our life, is one that is set towards righteousness and love. If you look at it like how they graph the stock market, you know, it's There's going to be ups and there's going to be plateaus and there's going to be tanks. But when you zoom back at the grand scheme of things, you're going to see an upward trend. That's kind of what John's talking about here. Not perfection, but practice in the direction is towards righteousness and towards love. Now, if you go back to verse 18, you see it spelled out. This is what we ended with last week. John tells us not to love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. You say, okay, that's great. What does that mean? Well, back up to verse 17. It means that the holy affection for God that we have as believers, as those who have been born again, manifests itself in love for others. If we have it and they need it, we're ready to give it. Now, that's a picture of the church that we read about in Acts. People in the church with a need, other people in the church who are able to meet that need, and they do so. And they do it sacrificially. They do it with joy. You know, and I have to wonder, what would this look like in the 21st century church? We've created this consumer environment when it comes to church, and we want an engaging speaker that, unfortunately, we come across with this mentality that entertains us, and we want music that we like, and if we don't find that in a certain place, then we go somewhere else, right? Because we're not being ministered to. But the first century church was people who got together, and they were united around a common theme, and that was the gospel. That was the message of Jesus Christ. And they gave. They saw needs, they gave. Now, how many of you, let's think honestly for a second, you come here, most of you, week in and week out for a reason. And I'm assuming it's because you enjoy the fellowship that you have with other people. From time to time, you enjoy the music. You may or may not get something from my preaching. But what if every single week I got up here, or one of the elders got up here, one of our deacons got up here and said, all right, well, we've got another need this week. Such and such, or so and so, has this problem going on, and as the church, as the body, we need to address that. You know, if that happens sometimes, well, great. Let's do what we need to do to meet that need. What if that happened every week? You know, eventually some of you are going to get kind of put out with that, aren't you? And you're going to say, oh man, come on. What about my needs? I'm not being fed. What about, you know, teach me, minister to me. Like that's the culture that we've kind of created in the church. But, you know, John says when people look around, they want to see love. That's what God intends for the church to, we're to be marked as believers by love. And if that means giving sacrificially, you know, I've said a couple times in the previous weeks, giving of our time, giving of our talent, giving of our treasure, it's not always just financial. You know, is there a need in the children's ministry? Yeah. Are you capable of meeting that need? Yeah, but then I'm going to miss out on service. I'm going to miss out on the songs. I'm going to miss out on the preaching. I'm going to miss out on the fellowship. Are you able to help with the children's ministry? You know, maybe you ought to do that. It's not just about giving financially. What about the food closet? Have you ever gone and ministered at the food closet? Let me tell you, when Linda, on September, when it rolls around and she starts going around with her little paper, we take a deep breath and you don't make eye contact with her, because if you do, she's going to hit you up and you're going to go to the food closet. She will. And I'll confess, you know, the day after Labor Day, I was scheduled for the next 2 days, and I got up and it was pouring the rain, and I thought, confound you, Linda Young. I've got things to do, Linda. I've got children. I have a job. You know, I leave from that just so tremendously blessed. Just getting to interact with people, to love on people. That's what the life of the believer, and I'm sitting here, I'm saying that I'm in my mind thinking bad things about Linda, because in my heart, I don't want to do that. I've got other things that I need to do. You know, when a card comes to us, or a letter comes to us, or a need comes to us, and we think, okay, well, here's another thing that we need to address. Here's another thing that we need to do. You know, that's such the flesh, because the flesh looks out for us. The flesh says, I need to have my needs met. That's not what John puts forward as saying this is going to mark the life of a believer. Your heart, your mind is going to be set on Christ. And the things that you can do in your life that are going to bring glory and honor to Him, the pattern of righteousness, the pattern of loving brothers and sisters, that is what is going to mark the life of the believer. And he says, by those things, uptrend, righteousness, love. By those things, John says, we are going to know that we are of the truth. And so, yes, we do, as David says, we do look at the lives of others and we see these things evidenced and we say, you know, praise God for that brother, that sister. But we also take a look at our own lives and say, is this the pattern? Is this the direction of my own life? He goes on in verse 20. Let me read verse 19 again because it connects these. We will know by this, love, righteousness, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now this, I was with him in verse 19, and we get to verse 20, and I kind of had to stop and pause and say, okay, John, what are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? And in his encouragement to us, he mentions these matters of the heart. What he's referring to here is the conscience. He's referring to the conscience, your conscience, my conscience, the conscience of his readers there in the first century church. We all have one of those built in. It's a little mechanism, I guess you could say, that we all have. And that word conscience literally means self-knowledge. It's the ability to kind of look inside and decipher what's happening with our thoughts, what's happening with our emotions. Those of you that have vehicles built after 1996, this thing came standard. It's under your steering wheel. It's a little doohickey about that big, and you can plug a code reader up into it. When an emergency light comes on your vehicle saying that something's wrong, you plug that little code reader into it, and it tells you, it gives you a code, and then you go and you look the code up and you know what's wrong with your vehicle. You know, the conscience, that's sort of what the conscience does. When we do something good, when we do something right, our conscience speaks to our thoughts and we respond with joy, we respond with, you know, excitement, we feel good because our conscience says, hey, you're doing good. And in the same way, when we fall into sin, when we do something wrong, our conscience invades our thoughts and we're overcome by guilt. We're overcome by shame. And in that way, our conscience can be very unforgiving. And I don't know about you all, but when I lay down to sleep at night and I try and settle my mind and settle my thoughts, it's in those times of quiet that all of the day's events come flooding back in and I start to process everything. And it's in those quiet moments, I think most often, that the conscience starts to speak and starts to remind us of our problems and our shortcomings. You know, maybe you lay down and your conscience says, you know, you didn't spend any time with the Lord today. You must be out of fellowship with him. Or, hey, you remember when you were at that stoplight trying to get into town and somebody was going 6 miles an hour and you missed the light because of it and you lost your patience. And I'm wringing my hands because that happens a couple times a week and it bothers me. Like the light's green, just go. The more people we get through there in a light, the better off we'll all be. Just go, you know. That I say that because I get so irritated. In many ways, the conscience can be very unforgiving. And the conscience is no respecter of persons. And sometimes the conscience digs way back. Maybe you're settling your heart before the Lord to pray. Your conscience reminds you of something you did months ago. Something you've already brought before the Lord. Maybe it brings before you something that you've done years ago. And something that you know is under the blood. You've been forgiven for that. But the conscience just keeps bringing it back up. Some of you left these last couple weeks feeling like a whipped dog. And your conscience was just, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? It's in that situation that John says, let me just point this out to you. Let me just point this out to you. He tells us essentially that our conscience is not the supreme judge of our hearts. God is the supreme judge of our hearts. And our conscience will go on for days saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. But God looks at the heart of the believer and he says, forgiven. All right, you see how that works? The conscience says this, and in so many ways, the conscience is a great indicator of what's going on inside of us. But when something is under the blood, let it be under the blood. If it's been forgiven, let it be forgiven. Stop dragging it back up and reliving it, and as they say, beating a dead horse. To put it another way, when John says that God is greater than our heart, he doesn't imply that God winks at or minimizes our failures, but rather that he knows us better than we know ourselves. And so our heart or our conscience knows us to a degree, but God's knowing is perfect. And God's knowing is infallible. And ultimately, for the believer, don't miss this, folks, for the believer, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when God looks at us, he sees that we are positionally in his Son, regardless of our failures, regardless of when we failed to love, regardless of when sin has crept into our life and knocked us down for a little bit. He looks at us and he sees his Son, because we're in his Son and his Son is in us. And that is his meter, that is his method for judgment, when we as believers tend to either be too severe or too lenient in our own consciences. God's omniscience trumps our conscience, and it's a firm ground for our continued assurance in spite of our failures and in spite of our shortcomings. So that's the reality that John speaks of in verses 19 and 20. We are forgiven. But many a believer has been drugged back into bondage by a conscience that just wouldn't quit. So this is a great built-in mechanism for helping us in the departments of right and wrong. But it is also, at a time, a tremendous tool used by the enemy to keep us constantly in the mud, feeling condemned and feeling sorry for ourselves. So John not only reassures us of our position in Christ as evidenced by our lifestyle, but he tells us that when our conscience rears its ugly head, we have a higher court that we can appeal to, who judges us perfectly, and that produces, what he says here in verse 21, confidence. That assurance produces confidence. He says in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And then verse 21, kind of the second part of that. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So this is a cycle, and these things work together. And we have this tremendous confidence in God, and that lends itself to us coming before him in prayer, and not coming before him feeling condemned, but coming before him confident to boldly ask things. And we would be wise not to take this passage out of context and turn it into this idea that God is a genie in a bottle. Again, that's what so many have done in this consumer-driven church that we have created. He is a wise and loving Father, and a wise and loving Father knows what his children's desires are, but how many of you gave your children every single thing that they wanted? You might have for a very brief period, and then the light switch goes on, and you say, that's a terrible idea. God is a good Father, and he doesn't give us what we want. He knows the desires of our hearts, but he gives us what we need in relation and accordance to his will. David Allen likens this, the reality of verse 22 to a child's confidence in the way that children pray. He says, "Childlike confidence makes you pray as nothing else can. It makes you pray for big things that you would never have asked for if you did not have this confidence. It makes you pray for small things because you know nothing is too small in your life to occupy God's attention. What is sometimes a big matter to a little child is a small matter to parents. Yet the parents do not measure the request only from their own point of view, but from the point of view of the child as well. Our Heavenly Father is pleased when we come before him in prayer to ask for things big and small." B.F. Westcott says the thought here is of the boldness with which the Son appears before the Father, not of that with which the accused man appears before the judge. You see, there is those two different mentalities. You know, how do we approach God? Do we approach God as, you know, a guilty person stands before a judge, because that's what our conscience, that's the position that it puts us in if we don't appeal to this higher court, if we don't trust God's judgment as better than our conscience? Or do we come before him as knowing that we are his sons, we are his daughters, that he has forgiven us, that our failures and our shortcomings are under the blood, and ask for things as a child would come and ask a mother or a father? That's a very different picture when you consider those two things. Now, the second redeeming thing that I saw on Facebook last week, I want to share it with you now. And, you know, I'll confess that sometimes I'm too academic in the things that I share with you. And some things that I see it and I think that is corny, Christian cliche, and it drives me nuts, maybe because of its simplicity. Again, maybe that speaks to my approach that's too academic sometimes. I read this week, or last week, and at first I thought, corny Christian cliche. And then I read our text for this week, and I thought, ooh, I need to go back and find that, because that's a perfect illustration. Let me share this story with you, and then hopefully it'll make sense. This is written from the perspective of a mom. She has two kids, 5 and 7, 7 and 9, something like that. True story. This happened just the other week. She writes and she says, so I have $20 to my name right now. The bills are paid and food is bought, but there just wasn't much left over this week. And that's okay. Then on my way home from grocery shopping, my kids begged for ice cream. They begged. They cried real tears. All the drama that you can imagine. Those of you that had kids, you know what that's like. I said no. I'm short on money, and I might need the last $20 that I have before payday. We have plenty of good food at home. We don't need to stop for ice cream. I heard little sighs from the back seat, she said, and then, God, we'd really like to have some ice cream. Is there any way that you can give mommy some money so that we can get some ice cream tonight? We know that you can. Thank you. Oh, good grief, she says. Guys, she told her kids, God is not going to drop money on our doorstep so that you two can get ice cream. He's busy right now with natural disasters. Nope, said her son Josh. God said you'll have plenty of money for ice cream and some to give to the natural disaster people. And she responded and she said, Josh, it does not work that way. But then I just gave up. What was the point of trying to explain that to a child? She says, but then we got home, and on my doorstep was the mail, and in the mail was an envelope, and in the envelope was a check for $123 from an overpayment on a student loan I paid off in 2007. All right? So 10 years later, that's an overpayment from a student loan comes in for $123. She says, the kids were not surprised. She says God was not surprised. They got ice cream and the Red Cross got a donation. And mom remembered yet again what it means to have the faith of a child. You know, was that corny? Maybe. Was it cliche? Yeah. But did it minister to my heart? Yes, it did. It did. Because that's the picture. That's the picture that John speaks of. You know, do we come before God as someone who's just constantly like walking on eggshells? God, please, I messed up again. Don't thump me. Or as someone that comes before their father and they just want ice cream. And they're like, you know how the kids beg, can we please have some ice cream? We just want some, you know. And that seems so silly. But then I read that and I'm like, corny, Christian, cliche, yeah. But that post, it went viral. That means a lot of people read it. And I have no doubt that that ministered to a lot of people. It ministered to me. I hope it ministers to you, because it perfectly illustrates what John is talking about here. That confidence that we have to stand before God and ask for big things and ask for little things, because we aren't asking for a, well, sometimes we might have a little selfish motivation there. But you know what? God saw fit to indulge and give those kids what they wanted. And you know what that did? It brought glory and honor to him through this testimony. You know, that's the position that we come from when we're living this life that John talks about, that life patterned in righteousness and love for others. We seek in all that we say, all that we do in our prayers, to do things that are going to bring glory and honor to God, because that is the pattern and that is the direction of our lives. So what we see happen is that we do have confidence in coming before the Lord in prayer, and we can ask for those big things and those small things, but they're going to be motivated by our desire to see glory brought to him. And what John's really doing here, as he's done so many other times in this letter, is he's echoing the words of Jesus. If you go back to John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then he brings that back around and he says that through all that, we're going to be doing things that are pleasing to him. And that means, as he's going to go on to say in these next two verses, that we're going to keep his commands. Verse 23, he says, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us." Folks, this is another evidence that we are of the faith, that we profess the name of Jesus. And then that faith is manifest in love for others, okay? And it's not that huffy puffy, "I'm going to love you because God said that I have to." You know how you parents did with your kids when they fought? And you go hug your brother, you go hug your sister, and they stomp in there and they do it, not because they want to, but because you told them that they have to. You know, that's not the approach to love that John's talking about here. It's this love that stems from the joy that we have in Christ, that love that we love people with because he first loved us. And if your faith isn't built on Christ, then you don't have what John's talking about here. To jump forward to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." There's just a little something there for those who came into the fellowship and shared a different message. If you're not confessing Jesus Christ, then your foundation is built on something else. And it's not the truth. It's not the reality that John's speaking about here. So the believer's life is marked by a belief in the name of Jesus, and that is going to again manifest itself in love for one another. And then lastly, in verse 24, we're wrapping up here. "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given." So again, obedience, faith in Christ, love for others, obedience again. All right, there's one more thing to note here at the end of verse 24, and that's John's mention of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we think, at least I think, about Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is a great summation of all these things that John has said. You want to look at somebody and you want to know what they believe. You want to know where their trust is. You want to know who their faith is built upon. You look for the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And if they have the Holy Spirit in them, then it's going to manifest itself in the fruit of the Spirit, okay? Because, let's see, what is the fruit tells you the root? Something like that. I've got two humongous oak trees in my front yard. Do you know what my front yard is littered with? Acorns. I mean, huge, like golf ball sized acorns. They're massive. But I can walk into my yard and I could say, what kind of tree is this? And I can look at what it's produced. Acorns. It's an oak tree. You see how that works? We look at people. We look at our own lives. And we say, what is my life producing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And John also says, that's another way that we know that he abides in us and us in him, by the Spirit that he has given us. Well, that wraps up chapter 3. We can all rejoice now, right? Because John's beat us up pretty good. But he's also encouraged us. And I do pray that your hearts would be encouraged this morning by the reality of this text, and that, you know what, when you have a tough week and you find yourself just, you know, like, why do I even keep doing this? Why do I even keep trying when I keep falling, when I keep failing, when I keep messing up? That's because you have a God who looks at you and he doesn't just see what happened 5 minutes ago or 5 months ago or 5 years ago. He looks at your life as a whole, and he sees the pattern and the direction of your heart, and he sees that you are clothed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, that is my Son, and that is my daughter. And folks, that's, I can't encourage you any more than that. But the Holy Spirit, as well as producing all of these other things in our life, has to take these truths, has to take this reality, and has to teach us. And it's only in that that we truly begin to understand, as John began the passage, just how great a love the Father has for us and that love that he has poured out on us. So let's bow before him this morning. Lord, we want to tell you again today how much we love you. And Lord, we are so thankful that you first loved us. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who guides and directs us, who reveals you to us. Lord, we pray that through the power of your Spirit this morning that you would take these verses, you would take these truths that we have learned about, and that you would help us to apply these things in our lives, that you would burden us, that you would overwhelm us with a love for others, Lord. Regardless of how we have treated people in the past, just give us a desire to know people, to converse with people, to find out what people's needs are and to respond to those needs in whatever way you would have us to do that, Lord. Maybe for some of us that means temporarily giving up some comforts. Maybe it means giving up a coffee during the week and sending it to a kid in Africa. Maybe it means saving up some money and going to Greece and ministering to these refugees for a while, or going to Romania and ministering to orphans and just demonstrating the love that you demonstrated for us. Lord, if there's that person here this morning that might still be holding on to anger and bitterness in their heart, Father, would you illuminate that? Would you show them that's not compatible with the life that you have called us to live? Lord, as Grace Community Church, as believers, we truly want our lives to be marked by love for others. We want our lives to be marked by living according to your word, obedience, not a love for this world as the flesh loves the world, but a love for you and a love for the things that you love. Lord, we can't do it in the flesh. We can't do it on our own. But your power in us, we can. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that. Continue to minister to our hearts through the words of John. Even now, begin preparing our hearts for what we'll be seeing in chapter 4. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.